In message four, we come to a most wonderful crystal, the history of the Ark and the Tabernacle. And saints, in this crystal, there is a marvelous revelation, a marvelous revelation that actually touches and covers the entire of church history. It's really quite outstanding. I'm going to read to you Romans 7, which really encapsulates this point. The history of the Ark and the Tabernacle is a prefigure of church history, giving us a full portrait of the course and situation of the church from the very beginning to the present time. Can you believe that here, hidden in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel, there's such a crystal that shows us church history? Actually, I hope you will see, maybe even shows us our own personal history. Now, in this message, there are really two big parts, two big burdens. And because we're talking about the history of the Ark and the Tabernacle, the first point is related to the Ark. So we have to see what the Ark is. And for this, saints, I hope that you would keep in mind five key words, okay? Center, content, wood, gold, and cover. Did you get that? The center and the content. This is a pair. The wood and the gold, I think you could understand. This is a pair. This is referring to the materials of the Ark, the wood, which is the acacia wood, the high standard wood, showing us the humanity of Christ. And then the gold showing us his divinity. That's a pair. And then the cover. We're going to spend quite some time on the matter of the cover. The second part is what I mentioned earlier, the history. This history, which I think is just an outstanding revelation. And there are also 5 points there. 5 points. Five, you might say, aspects, or five positions, five stages, or five situations. Okay, but we'll get to that. So I just want you to remember these two sets of five, right, for this message. Now, message three, the message we had earlier, has these phrases in the title: the spiritual principles, life lessons, and holy warnings. And actually, at least three of the messages have, three of the outlines have a title with this in it. And although this message does not have this title, right, this in the title, I do hope that as we go through this outline, this fellowship, we would look for and be open to touch spiritual principles, to learn the life lessons, and to heed the holy warnings. I think we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:11, where it says that everything that occurred to Israel, right, everything that happened to Israel, it happened to them as an example for us. And they were written for our admonition. That's the holy warning. That's the warning. To whom the ends of the ages have come. So we need to pay attention to what's here. It is not just stories from the Old Testament. This is related to us and our going on, especially at the end of the age. Okay, so we come to this outline. Again, the title is The History of the Ark and the Tabernacle. Roman 1, we can start right in. Christ has gained us so that we might gain him, in order for God to be built into us and for us to be built into him, to become a corporate God-man, the reality of the church as the tabernacle of God, which is the house of the living God, the mutual abode of God and man. Of course, when we're talking about if we talk about the tabernacle, we surely are talking about God's house, right? God's dwelling place. And what is God's dwelling place? What is God's dwelling place? Actually, firstly, God's dwelling place is Christ. Because the tabernacle, firstly, is a type of Christ. And that's why we have this verse here, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But the tabernacle is also a type of the church. And so how does this tabernacle become expanded from Christ to the church? How are we then God's dwelling place? How? This is through this process of His building Himself into us and our being built into Him. But this is the mutual abode. We have these verses here in John 14, the mutual abode. And saints, He's doing this even today, even right now. He's working on this mutual abode. I hope even in this hour together, He's building Himself into us, and we are being built more into Him. Now, we'll see more about this in message 9, so I'll just leave that there. Romans 2 says, in order to enter into the reality of the body of Christ, we must see the intrinsic significance of the ark. A, the ark typifies Christ as the presence of the triune God with His people for the carrying out of His economy to establish His kingdom on earth. I think we all know that the Israelites, they all considered the ark as God's presence. When the ark went, that was Jehovah going. And of course, this is mentioned by Moses in Numbers 10. He says there, when the ark was going, he even said, Jehovah, rise. And that when the ark was coming back, He said, return, O Jehovah. And so the people of Israel, they considered the ark was the presence of God. This is a type of Christ. Because when Christ came to tabernacle among men, if you want to find God, you have to go to that man. You have to go to that man. So he is our Emmanuel. We have this verse here, Matthew 1:23. So the ark is Christ as the presence of the triune God. Point B, the ark was the center and the content of the tabernacle. Here you have the first two key words. The ark was the center and content of the tabernacle, signifying Christ as the center and the content of the church. The ark, being the first item mentioned in the vision of the tabernacle, indicates that Christ occupies the place of preeminence in the church. Now, when God was giving Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, the first thing He mentioned was the ark. And that shows the importance, the preeminence. That is the place that Christ should have in the church. And brothers and sisters, we should not take for granted. Because always, the history of God's people is you can have a good beginning, but you don't always have a good continuation and end. And so this account, you know, the scripture reading for this message is chapters 4-6 plus a part of 7 in 1 Samuel. In type, this shows us this could be us. We could say Christ is our center, but actually, no glory. We lose the tabernacle. So we have to make sure that in our lives, in our personal life, in our Christian life, in our church life, in our service, Christ is the center. I don't be tempted. I've fallen into this. And in my coordination with brothers at various times, we come together and sometimes we just pray. Sorry to say, it's a kind of perfunctory prayer. Almost like, let's get the prayer out of the way to get to the business. Oh, we should always be on guard. In all our service, Christ must have the preeminence. We should come together and enjoy Him. We enjoy Him first. Okay, point one says, the ark contained the tablets of the law as the testimony of God, the expression and revelation of who God is. So within the ark were the two tablets of the testimony of the law. And actually the law is called the testimony. I hope we can be impressed with this, especially the new ones and younger ones among us. The law is not just a set of demands. The law is a testimony. The law actually tells us what God is like. And the law is a type of Christ. Christ is actually the definition of God. Christ is actually the description of God. He is the explanation of God. If you want to know God, look at Christ. But eventually, the tabernacle is called the tabernacle of the testimony. So it should be that if you want to know what God's like, come to the church and you can see God. That should be. But only if Christ is our center and our content. Okay, point two says, the ark in the Holy of Holies signifies Christ as the center of God's dwelling place, the church, and the contents of the church as the house of God. So, you might think, oh, well, when the tabernacle was erected, was the ark at the physical center? Well, maybe not. But it was in the inmost part. And in the scriptures, the inmost part is the center. And, the book, The Economy of God, which I like to recommend, The Economy of God, chapter 3, Brother Lee included some diagram there that depicts the tabernacle with the three parts, the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, or the holiest of all. And then right next to it is the three parts of man, with the spirit, soul, and body, right? According to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And you can see how the outer court corresponds to the body, the holy place corresponds to the soul, and then the holiest of all, the holy of holies, corresponds to the spirit. And where's the ark? In the holy of holies. Where's the ark today? In our spirit. He needs to be our center and our content. I do believe that many of the Lord's children, maybe most of the Lord's children, don't realize that when the Lord comes into us, He doesn't come only as the Lamb, but He comes as the ark. I know when I got saved, I had no impression of that. I just know He loved me, gave Himself for me, and I received Him as the Lamb. But He came into me as the ark. Oh, I hope we could appreciate this as we go through this, the rest of this message. Apart from Christ, there's no way to contact God. And so in the church, Christ must be the content. You know, in the Holy of Holies, in the Holy of Holies, just one item, that little box, the ark. So simple. That's a picture. In the church, there should be really just one item. Only Christ. Only Christ. You know, to have a proper standing as the church, there is the outward prerequisite. That is, just as there's a pattern in the Old Testament of how to have God's dwelling place, the New Testament tells us how to have the proper church. And in portions like Acts 8:1, Acts 13:1, Revelation 1:11, all these show consistently that the way that the church should meet is on the ground of oneness. One city, one church. But if we meet this way, does that mean we are God's expression? Not guaranteed. Because along with the outward prerequisite, there's an inward prerequisite. And that is there an ark? Is Christ the content? Is Christ the content? We must have Christ as the content, the reality, as the embodiment of God's testimony. Amen. Let's go on to C. Let's go on to C. The ark of acacia wood overlaid with gold signifies the pneumatic Christ as the embodiment of God and as the mingling of divinity with humanity, the building of God with man, dwelling in our spirit for us to contact God and enjoy God. And here, of course, saints, we have the next two key words, the wood, the acacia wood, and the gold. The wood and the gold. We have here 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord be with your spirit. Actually, from that diagram that I referred to before, the depiction of the holy, of the tabernacle and the three parts of man, this shows us the Lord is with our spirit. The ark is in the holiest of all. The Lord is in our spirit. Actually, have you had much realization that he's the indwelling ark? I hope that from now on you would have this kind of realization and appreciation. He is our indwelling ark. And the ark is crucial because actually a key verse that we're speaking about is Exodus 25:22. Exodus 25:22 is referred to earlier in the outline. The Lord says, "And there I will meet with you and speak with you from above the expiation cover." That means the propitiatory cover. "From between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. There I will meet with you." Saints, actually, the Lord only meets with us at Christ, on Christ. And not only meets with us, he speaks with us, but only there. So we need to know where there is. And we need to be there, which means in our spirit, at the ark, in our spirit at the ark. Okay, acacia wood, point one, acacia wood signifies Christ's humanity, strong in character, high in standard, as the basic substance for expressing God. And here we have quite a number of verses. I wish I had more time to develop this, but all these verses from the Gospels, they show us the Lord's humanity with its character and standard. And here we have quite a, like I said, many verses listed. If you would spend time to read through, you could see the beautiful humanity of Christ. For example, in Matthew, 3:16, this is where he comes to be baptized. He comes to John, and John tries to prevent him, saying, I should be baptized by you. He says, no. To fulfill all righteousness, we have to do this. You know what he was saying there was, if I'm a man in this dispensation, I shouldn't be an exception. You know, not being an exception is part of that wonderful humanity. You know, we always, I think, like to be an exception. We always wish there could be a way to, you know, we have this English idiom, cut me some slack. I'm sorry, I don't know how the translators would translate that. But we like to be an exception. But the Lord Jesus, no exception. He just took the proper way. In Matthew 4:4, he kept his position as a man when the enemy, Satan, tried to tempt him. In Matthew 8:20, the foxes have holes, the birds of heaven have roosts, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He did not insist on his comfort and convenience. What a man. What a man. And on, I just don't have the time. These following verses show he's merciful, lowly in heart. In Matthew 12, a bruised reed he would not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. His love for the weak ones. His even sensitivity toward the weak ones. Isn't he beautiful? It shows he's flexible, his serving spirit, these following verses, his diligence, his orderliness, and his willingness in John 7:6 to be restricted by time. To be restricted by time. But all of this, saints, all of this is actually in the spirit of Jesus for us today to be able to appropriate and to experience This is Acts 16:7 with this phrase, the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus, you know, he's the compound spirit, and all of his experience, attainments, and obtainments are now included in himself as the Spirit. So now we can eat him and live because of him, John 6:57. And then we experience the Spirit of Jesus, and his humanity can be lived out in us. Saints, I hope that we would realize this picture of the ark shows us that humanity is the basis for God's expression. God wants to be expressed in humanity. You know, that little box, the ark, of course, the lid, the propitiation cover, was all of gold with the cherubim on top, right? But the rest of the ark, the rest of that box, was actually wooden, acacia wood. But when you look at it, you don't see any wood. All you see is gold outside and inside. So the wood was enveloped, was wrapped in gold. But even though the expression should be golden, the divine nature, the holding power is the wood. That shows us something. That shows us that humanity is important. Humanity is important for God's testimony. And saints, we have to admit, we are living in an age where the attack on humanity is just blatant, and especially the humanity of the young people. Actually, even since I was a teenager, I could see this around me. The attack, actually, the humanity of the young people is Satan's target. I'd like to read a few sentences from this book, Christ as the Reality. This is Brother Lee's fellowship in 1971. I'm reading from page 124. I believe this is chapter 13. Satan's main target today is the young people. There are more mental cases among the young people than ever before. He does not care so much for the older generation, but he seeks to destroy the young people. Young people today have many kinds of concepts and movements. The source of all these concepts and movements is Satan. Satan has indoctrinated the mentality of the younger generation with all these things. The attack, saints, is through the mentality. We need to pray against this satanic tendency among today's young people. They do not know the risk they are running and the danger they are in. Satan is so subtle, he injects all his evil, satanic, devilish concepts and ideas into the young and fresh mentality of the young generation. This is his primary aim. He is out to damage the human mentality. This is why the Bible speaks so much of having a sound mind. Do you believe that the mentality of the younger generation today is sound? I would say that it is absolutely unhealthy. Their way of thinking is altogether dangerous. All the young brothers and sisters in the church life must be clear that the source of all this damage in the mentality is Satan. All the young people in the church must repudiate the concepts which they have held in the past. I do not care what kind of concept you had before you came into the church life. Whatever you had, you must give it up. I am afraid that it may be something of Satan to damage your mentality. The issue of this kind of mental damage is of three categories. And then he goes on to talk about fornication, suicide, and mental illness. It's amazing that he spoke this 50 years ago. And this is even more relevant and pertinent today. As I follow Brother Manuro, this is not a message for the young people, but I want to give a word of warning to the young people, and even to all of us, that we need to pray for the proper humanity. Pray to have the proper humanity for the Lord's testimony. Okay, point two. Says the acacia wood being overlaid with gold, both inside and outside, signifies the divine nature penetrating the human nature and resting on the human nature so that it may be expressed through the human nature. And I think I covered this adequately. Okay, point D. Now we come to a very key burden in this message. Point D. The propitiatory cover of the ark signifies Christ as the meeting place of God and his redeemed people. Did you know Christ is a place? Christ is a meeting place. Okay, this is from Exodus 25. And in Exodus 25, this propitiatory cover is called the expiation cover. Expiation cover. And in other places in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16 and other places. That's in the Recovery Version of the Old Testament. In the King James Version, it uses the phrase mercy seat. The mercy seat. And the thought there is that because of the redemption of Christ and the blood that is sprinkled on the expiation cover or the propitiatory cover, now God has the ground to meet with his redeemed. And so there's a seat there where he can come and sit and talk with you. That's the mercy seat. Isn't that wonderful? But actually, this is more, the better translation is the propitiatory cover or the expiation cover. And we see this in Romans 3:25. In Romans 3:25, I just don't know how Paul saw this. I don't know how Paul saw this, but he says clearly that whom God set forth as a propitiation place. Isn't that amazing? That Paul saw this and had this utterance. God put Christ as the cover. The ark is a type of Christ, but the cover is also itself a type of Christ. And it's there that I will meet with you and speak with you. So there's an excellent note. I don't have time to read that. Romans 3:25, note 2. Really develops this point. Okay, point one. Christ is the one who propitiates. That's Hebrews 2:17, where he's the high priest that makes propitiation. The one who appeases the relationship between God and us. The one who reconciles us to God by satisfying God's demand through himself as the propitiatory sacrifice. Okay, saints, I'd like to point out, there's two things here. There's the one who propitiates, that's the high priest. And then there's the propitiatory sacrifice. That's the sacrifice that is the basis for the propitiation. Christ is both. He's the one who propitiates, that's in Hebrews 2:17. He's the faithful high priest. But in 1 John 2 and 4, he's the propitiatory sacrifice. And then point two says, Christ is also the propitiatory cover. So he's the place. Oh, what a Christ. He's the one who propitiates. He's the propitiatory sacrifice. And he's the place where propitiation takes place. Praise the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? Amen. Christ is also the propitiatory cover. With the shining of his divinity and the redeeming of his humanity, the place where we enjoy propitiation before God and where we can meet and fellowship with our righteous, holy, and glorious God to receive him as grace. Oh, I hope we have this kind of appreciation. Lord, thank you that you are the propitiatory cover. You're the cover. Without you, there's no place that God can meet with me, and there's no place I can meet with God. God has a standing. How, those things? How can the righteous God meet with us, me, who is so sinful? Well, praise the Lord, not just for the blood, but I want to say a particular phrase, the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. We find this phrase in Hebrews 12:24, where it says, you have come to the blood of sprinkling. Saints, we have come to the blood of sprinkling. What is this? What is this? Well, the offerings were offered on the altar in the outer court, right? And that is a type of the cross for our redemption. And praise the Lord, we appreciate this. I've appreciated that since the day I was saved. But some of that blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there 7 times on the cover and before the ark. And what does that show? That the blood is for entering. It's not just for forgiveness. It's for entering. It's for entering. So, saints, come forward. We should come forward. Don't delay. I believe that quite a number of us who had grown up in Christianity, all we knew was the cross. So we lingered there around the cross. We didn't realize the blood was for entering. It wasn't until I came to the Lord's recovery that I found out about my spirit, that I found out that God's purpose is actually all accomplished in our spirit. We must come to our spirit. But actually, using this type, we see we must come to the ark. We must come to the ark. Don't linger at the altar. Appreciate the altar. We always will appreciate the altar because there's, for eternity, there's a lamb on the throne. So thank the Lord for the redemption. But come forward. Come forward. The blood is sprinkled on the propitiatory cover. And there you have the two, on the cover you have the two cherubim, right? The two cherubim at each end facing each other and the cover representing God's glory. So for the cover, I want to introduce these two words, the cherubim and the blood. The cherubim and the blood. The cherubim points to God's glory. The blood to redemption, right? To redemption. So what does all this show us? This tells us that when God comes to meet with us, He comes there and He doesn't see the law. The law is covered. He doesn't see the demand and He doesn't see our sin. Actually, He sees the blood, and that blood gives Him the ground to meet with us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Saints, I do believe most of the Lord's children have never realized in a full way that Christ lives in us, that the Christ who lives in us is the very one portrayed by the ark with the cover. I hope we have some realization that today He is the indwelling ark with the cover. With the cover. So what does this mean, saints? This means no matter how many failures we've had, no matter how many defeats we've had, we can come to Christ. We can come to God, and now He has the ground to meet with us, and we have the ground to enjoy Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We can enjoy Him because firstly, God has the standing of the blood, and we have the standing of the blood. You know, very often in our prayers, even I know myself for many years, we pray, Lord, we thank You, we're under Your blood. But strictly speaking, the view we have here is that we're not under the blood, we're on the blood. We're standing on the blood. Actually, God is standing or sitting, I don't know what, on the blood. He's there meeting with us, and He has the full ground. He has the full ground. Not only so, saints, here, this propitiation cover is actually the throne of grace. Because even in Samuel 4, in this account, you can see the children of Israel, when the elders actually usurped the ark, they actually said this. They said, He's the one who dwells enthroned between the cherubim. And this is in Psalm 80, we find this phrase. He's the one enthroned between the cherubim. So between the cherubim means on the propitiation cover. So that cover is the throne of grace. So we can come to this throne of grace. We can come to receive mercy and to find grace. And then we're in glory. Not just redeemed, but we're in glory. Don't you have the sense sometimes when you're, even maybe you're there with the Lord weeping, repenting for your sinfulness, but you're in glory because you're in His presence. I think some of us from the moment of our salvation, we were there. We were just in glory. We didn't have words to describe, but we just knew we were not only forgiven, we knew we were forgiven, but somehow we're in glory. Oh, this can be our experience, actually should be our experience, every time we come to Christ as the ark, in our personal fellowship with Him, in our quiet fellowship with Him. Forgiveness and glory. In principle, God only meets with us in glory. In our meetings, don't you have this sense at times? This is just, there's just glory. God is meeting with us, speaking to us. Praise the Lord. His glory broke upon us when we saw Him in the church. I know this is my experience. And not only so, saints, maybe I should just read these points before I develop this. The two cherubim of gold and the propitiatory cover indicate that God's glory shines out from Christ. The blood of the propitiatory sacrifice being sprinkled on the propitiatory cover of the ark signifies that because of the blood of Christ's redemption, we can have fellowship with the righteous God in the midst of His glory. So we have these two points, the cherubim and the blood, but we also find the other two words, glory and redemption, in this point. Then point B says, the more God meets with us and speaks with us, and the more we meet with God and listen to His speaking, the more of the testimony of God there will be in our experience. Saints, this is crucial for the fulfillment of God's economy. Because it's here on the ark, here on the blood, in the glory, that God is meeting with us, speaking with us, and infusing His element into us. So that our experience is from glory to glory. That should be our daily experience. Day by day, from glory to glory. More glory is being infused into us. And then He speaks to us. This is where we hear His voice. This is where we learn His heart's desire. This is where we receive vision. This is where we receive direction for our lives, for our family, for our careers, for moving, for anything in our lives. It's here. But He's not just directing us, guiding us, giving us some plan. Actually, He's mingling with us more. He's accomplishing His heart's desire. There I will meet with you and speak with you. So saints, I hope you could realize this, that the function of the ark depends on the cover. Do you see this? The ark's usefulness is altogether dependent on the cover. Because of the cover, God can become our enjoyment and God's testimony. So I hope that we all will consider this before the Lord, and He can enlighten us to see the ark, the cover, and the spiritual significance in our lives. Okay, now we come to the second big part of this message, and that is the history. Okay, the history of the ark and the tabernacle portrays the desire of God's heart, the desolation of the church, and the recovery of the church for God's testimony, God's expression. And saints, again, I would say, I just feel it's remarkable that in what seems to be just a story, actually in an interesting story, in some regards a little humorous story, with what the Ark does to Dagon, the Philistine god, idol, the idol there. The people, they're fighting the Philistines. They get defeated. Then, sorry to say, the elders among the people, by their superstitious thought, they bring the ark. They say, this, it will fight for us. And matters become worse. More people get killed. And eventually, the ark itself is taken. The ark doesn't help them. And the ark, ultimately, is taken. Of course, the ark fends for itself quite well and subdues the Philistines and gets sent back. And then it's received. God's people initially don't handle it well, but it ends up in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Can you believe? 20 years. And no one has the thought to unite the ark with the tabernacle. Then, but this is a type. This is a type. Then David, praise the Lord for David. And then he has some realization when he becomes the king. As soon as he can do something, he tries to bring the ark. He had a heart for the ark, but not enlightenment. So he doesn't handle it properly. So then it ends up in the home of Obed-Edom. 3 months. But this house is blessed because of the ark. So now David brings it and in the proper way with the priest carrying, but brings it not to the tabernacle, but to a tent that he pitched for it. Very close, but not exactly what God wanted. And then this history continues with Solomon. So eventually, Solomon, what? He becomes the king. And then he goes to the tabernacle and offers 1,000 burnt offerings. You might think, oh, that's splendid. Then he has a dream. In this dream, God asks him, what do you want? Basically, he asks for wisdom. He wakes up from this dream. You know the first thing he does? He goes to the ark. He had been in Gibeon. You know, the ark had been in Shiloh. And maybe moved to Gibeon, not so clear. Or is Gibeon another name for Shiloh? That's not so clear. But anyway, he went to the tabernacle that had no ark. Then he prays, receives wisdom. As soon as he receives wisdom, he goes to the ark. But that was without the tabernacle. But shortly after that, he begins to build the temple. And then, as soon as the temple was built, then he transfers the ark to the temple. And the glory fills the temple. Now, can you imagine that this little story shows us all of church history? I just think it's incredible. Let's read these points. A says, as the center and content of the tabernacle, the ark signifies Christ as the center and content of the church, as God's tabernacle, God's house. Okay, we've covered this. B, in the first stage, remember, there will be five stages. In the first stage of its history, the ark was in the tabernacle. This signifies that the normal church was the expression of Christ, and Christ was the content of the church. However, the ark eventually was separated from the tabernacle. This signifies that the church became degraded and lost the reality and presence of Christ. Because what does the ark typify? The presence of God. So, saints, it's possible to have an arkless tabernacle. It's possible to have a Christless church. You'll see, we'll come to Revelation 3:20. The Lord's speaking to the church in Laodicea. What's he doing? He's outside. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does that mean? That means he's outside of the church. It's a Christless church. He's trying to get back in. So this is something for us, saints. C says, the ark typifies Christ as the embodiment of God and as the presence of the triune God with his people for the carrying out of his economy to establish his kingdom on earth. To bring out the ark was to bring out the presence of God. Again, we saw this already, right? Even in Joshua, we saw this in the last semi-annual training. The ark led the way to cross the Red Sea, the Jordan, to cross the Jordan. The ark led the way to defeat Jericho. But they used their past experiences. If you look at those accounts, you'll see it was not Joshua who initiated. It was Jehovah who initiated that. Okay. D. The move of the ark was a picture of God's move on the earth in Christ as his embodiment. During Israel's fighting with the Philistines, God did not intend to move. Saints, there's a big lesson here. Don't move the ark if the ark doesn't intend to move. This offended God to the uttermost because actually this usurped the headship. We want the Lord to be our king, our Lord, our head, and our husband. But the children of Israel here, no thought of this. So E continues. The children of Israel had no thought of or concern for God's economy. And their bringing out the ark to battle the Philistines indicated that they were usurping God, even forcing him to go with them for their safety, peace, rest, and profit. Have we never done this? Force him to go with us for what we want. Lord, I'm doing such and such this weekend. Give us good weather. Lord, even we pray for our health. Maybe we pray for our children. Lord, my son or daughter is applying to what school? Get them in. We force the ark. Is that God's desire? Is that God's desire? We should inquire first. We should inquire first. I tell you, maybe they get in to that school, but it's very possible there will be no glory. At least no glory for God. Maybe glory for your child, or maybe glory for you. But it's an Ichabod situation. You know, Ichabod, that was the name of Eli's grandchild. Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth. When the news came that the ark was taken, she was waiting there with Eli. When the news came, the ark was taken. She went into labor. The child, she named him Ichabod, meaning no glory, to commemorate that point in the history. And she said clearly, because the ark of God has been taken. The glory has departed because the ark has been taken. Saints, we don't want Ichabod situations, personally, and even more in our church life. F says, in principle, we do the same thing. Whenever we pray for our prosperity without any consideration of God's economy, instead of usurping God, we should pray, live, and be persons like Samuel, according to God's heart and for his economy. Saints, this doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for our things, the things related to us, but we should pray like Hannah, what we saw in message 2. She had a need. She wanted a child. But she realized, God, you have a need. You're poor in the priesthood. So how about this? Meet my need. And in meeting my need, meet your need. What a wonderful prayer. I remember saints among us, young couple with a family growing, and they were praying about to move. They seemed like they needed to make a change in their arrangement, but they came for fellowship. What's the best? What's the best for the church? What's the best for our church life? Surely they wanted to take care of their family, but they wanted to care for their children in relation to God's economy. That was a beautiful thing. I remember the church praying for them in a prayer meeting. Lord, meet this dear family's need, but in meeting their need, meet your own need. And I could testify, that's the way it was. They were blessed, and the church was blessed. Jesus says, today, men are replacing God's testimony with man's need. When man's need replaces God's testimony, degradation begins and problems arise. The ark was not only the ark of God, but also the ark of the testimony. The ark is for the testimony. The ark is not for our blessing. H says, Israel should have repented, made a thorough confession, returned to God from their idols, and inquired of God as to what he intended them to do. Oh, I hope, saints, I hope that this word, the Lord would speak something. We would just go to the propitiation place and repent and ask God, what do you want to do? I, instead, having no heart for God's desire or for his eternal economy, they exercise their superstition to trust in the ark based on their past victories that they had experienced through the move of the ark. Due to Israel's degradation, the ark was captured by the Philistines and was separated from the tabernacle, leaving the tabernacle an empty vessel with no reality, no proper content. This signifies that in the second stage of its history, the church became degraded and lost the reality and presence of Christ. And here we have the verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we know in church history, that's what happened. Formal Christendom with the name of God, but no reality, even for centuries. Kay says, in their degradation, Israel was foolish because they did not trust in God directly. Rather, they trusted in the systems ordained by God. Before bringing the ark of God out of the tabernacle, they should have checked with God as Joshua did at Jericho. And again, I say sadly, it was the elders of Israel who initiated this. So I would say a word to all the leading ones among us. We have to be careful, brothers, that any step we take in leading the church, we shouldn't trust in the systems ordained by God. We shouldn't trust in outward things. We shouldn't trust in even some other locality or region has some blessing and something. Oh, let's just do that. Be careful, brothers. We have to go to the Lord. We have to go to the Lord. And let him initiate. And it's, you know, very interesting. We have the verses in Joshua 6 and 9. In Joshua 6, it was wonderful. It was God's initiation. But just a few chapters later, Joshua 9, this is the story of the Gibeonites, right? It says, but they did not ask for the counsel of Jehovah. So we could have a victory, a good experience today, and we forget tomorrow. May the Lord have mercy on us. Now, saints, point L. Point L has a prayer. And I really treasure this utterance. And I would encourage all of us to take this point to the Lord quietly sometime later. From the depths of our spirit, we should say to the Lord, Lord, I am not here on earth for my health, my prosperity, my safety, my peace, my rest, or my profit. Because I want to be a true, overcoming Nazarite cooperating with you for the fulfillment of your economy. I ask you, what is on your heart concerning saying, suppose we encounter some health problem. Is our reaction immediately, Lord, heal me? oh, we should have this heart just like Samuel. What is in your heart concerning me? Lord, what is this? Why now? Why this? I'm before you. You know, it says in Samuel 2:35, it says, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Do you know that as a human being, as a man on the earth, you can know what is in God's heart and in God's mind? He wants to have this fellowship with us. Why would we not inquire? What is in your heart concerning me? I'm not here for my health, my prosperity, my safety, my peace, my rest, my profit, my family, my well-being, my job, my school, my education. Lord, what is in your heart concerning me? Point M says, in their degradation, the children of Israel offended God to the uttermost, and God left them. Eventually, instead of the ark saving Israel, the ark itself was captured, and the glory of God departed from Israel. To be arkless is to be Christless. And to be Christless means that there is Ichabod, no glory. And here we have the verses that I was referring to earlier about Eli's daughter-in-law. Oh, we don't want Ichabod. We don't want, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, now Romans 4. Later, the ark was recovered and brought first to the house of Abinadab at Kiriath-Jearim, where it remained for 20 years, and then to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, where it stayed for 3 months. This signifies that beginning from the 2nd century, a number of Obed-Edoms were raised up who had the Lord's presence, the ark, but did not have the proper church life as the expression of Christ, the tabernacle. So here, saints, we have a situation that's better, right? But still not normal. So this shows that there have been, it says here, from the 2nd century, and if you study any of church history, you will know this is true. There are faithful ones throughout the centuries who saw through the degradation of the so-called church. And they had Christ in their lives. They had Christ in their homes. They were these faithful Obed-Edoms. I believe that among us in the recovery, there's quite a number that didn't want anything to do with formal religion because it was arkless, Christless, and just followed Christ. Pay more attention to the ark, much better. Even I could testify on behalf of my own mother. She was in the denomination. She was saved there and eventually with the brethren. And she would encourage me to go to the meeting, to have companionship as a young person. But in the later years, on Lord's Day, she just stayed home, read her Bible, and had fellowship with God until the Lord brought her to the church life in the Lord's recovery. I believe there are many among us who've had this kind of situation. Saints, I'm a little concerned in these days because of the situation in many places, that the saints are isolated, have become more isolated, and meeting online. I hope we would be careful. Be careful never to be satisfied with, oh, I can just enjoy Christ in my home. I can enjoy Christ here. We need the church life. Not only we need the church life, God needs the tabernacle. Remember, the vision is not just of Christ. It's a vision of Christ and the church. That's the great mystery, right? Ephesians 5:32. And in Matthew 16, the Lord asks, who do men say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ, as Peter says, right? The Son of the living God. What does the Lord say? Oh, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But I say also to you, Also, in the Bible, you don't see capital A-L-S-O, but I like to make it all capital in my speaking. The Lord says, I say, also, all the Lord's children have to have an also moment to see what is God's heart desire. You may be satisfied, but he is not satisfied. Point five. David moved the ark from Obed-Edom's house to a tent that he had prepared for it in his own city at Mount Zion, the choicest place in Jerusalem. This was an improved situation, but the ark was still in an improper place because it had not been returned to the tabernacle. So here we have a situation that is improved, but still improper, not adequate. And again, throughout the centuries, there have been some, and even in our history, that, yes, they have Christ in their homes, in their lives, but they realize there needs to be more. So some start a church, begin a meeting, and so they have a meeting together. It's wonderful at the beginning, but sooner or later, I know many such situations where eventually there's a sense. There's got to be more. We're doing this, but there's not the assurance that this is totally the right way. I know cases like this, and even in recent years, where eventually this group was brought to the church life in their locality. That group of seeking believers brought to the church in their locality. But saints, we have to be careful of pitching our own tent. A says, this situation signifies that other believers who, like David, cared for God's interests, attempted to practice the church life according to their own choice, not according to God's revelation. That means not according to God's pattern. So, do you see, David, His heart was good. But his first attempt was totally wrong, because he tried to bring the ark in the same way as the Philistines. And very interesting, God didn't condemn the Philistines for sending it, the ark, on a cart. But when his people tried that, he came in right away and judged. So it led to death. Then the second time, better, but actually not satisfactory. Point B says, these believers had Christ, but they had him with an improper practice of the church life. And I'd like to come back. We have these verses here in 1 Kings 3. I'd like to come back to the example of Solomon. Remember Solomon, when you see this, at the end, in verse 15. So this is 1 Kings 3:15. Then Solomon awoke. You know, he woke from that, he was having that dream where the Lord spoke to him and blessed him with wisdom. And behold, it was a dream. And he went to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of Jehovah. So as soon as he had enlightenment, as soon as God granted him wisdom, what did he do? He left the arkless tabernacle and went to the ark. He went to Christ. And then shortly thereafter, the temple was built. Okay. So, Romans 6. Finally, after Solomon finished the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the ark was moved into the Holy of Holies in the temple for a full recovery of the normal situation. Today, in his recovery, the Lord is working to restore the normal condition of Christ within the proper church as the reality of the body of Christ for his expression. Praise the Lord. This is what the Lord is doing today. Amen. So now we come to Romans 7. And Romans 7 is a kind of a summary, saints, kind of a summary to highlight these five situations. We've covered all these points in Romans 3, 4, 5, and 6. But I'm so happy that the outline has this in this order. So I hope we're left with this impression. And this shows us a full portrait of church history till the present time. Again, I say, I think this is just outstanding. 7, the history of the ark and the tabernacle is a prefigure of church history, giving us a full portrait of the course and situation of the church from the very beginning to the present time. There are 5 main aspects of this history. A, the first situation is that of the church with Christ in it. This is typified by the ark and the tabernacle, with the ark as the content and the tabernacle as the expression. This is a picture of the first stage of the church in an absolutely normal condition of Christ being the content of the church and the church being the expression of Christ. Amen. B. The second situation is that of the church without Christ in it. This is typified by the ark being captured and separated from the tabernacle because of the failure of the people of God. The tabernacle becoming empty portrays the failures of the Christians that caused the church to lose the reality and presence of Christ. And again, we have here these verses from Revelation 2 and 3, 2 and 3. This is the Lord speaking to the 7 churches, which also these 7 churches, when you read those 2 chapters, is also a portrayal of church history from the beginning of the church age to the present time. And it begins how? To the church in Ephesus with a warning. Here's a holy warning. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose your first love. And it ends what? With another holy warning, with the church in Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door. Saints, we might find ourselves with Christ outside. That's okay. Open the door. We just open the door. Oh, that we could be in the freshness of our first love. Oh, that through this speaking, through these verses, the Lord would use all this to bring us back by the blood of sprinkling to the propitiation cover, to have intimate fellowship with Him, where He can meet with us, speak with us, shine on us, show us our condition, our situation. C says, the third situation is that of Christ without the church. This is typified by the ark being without the tabernacle. First, in the house of Abinadab at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years, and then in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, the ark was apart from the tabernacle. Church history reveals that from the 2nd century to the present time, there have been many Obed-Edoms. And again, I believe among the saints, there have been many Obed-Edoms. D. The fourth situation is that of Christ with an inadequate church. David had prepared a tent for the ark in Jerusalem, but it was not according to the pattern revealed by God to Moses. Many Christians have the ark, Christ, with an inadequate church. And finally, E, the fifth situation is that of Christ with a proper church. This is typified by the ark with the proper tabernacle that has been enlarged and increased to be the temple. It is in this situation, Christ as the reality with a proper church as His expression, that we feel completely at home. Amen. Amen. Oh, home in the church. Amen. Amen. We have such a song. Home, home in the church. And then the other verse is, God's home is the church. We feel at home because God feels at home. When God is at home, then there's rest in our spirit because the ark has entered into its rest. Oh, saints, May we cooperate with the Lord for this. So do you see the five positions, the five situations of history? The first one, completely right. The second one is completely empty. The third is good, but abnormal. The fourth, one of half satisfaction. But the fifth is that of Christ as the reality with the proper church as the expression, enlarged and strengthened. So saints, in these last days, the Lord is recovering the original normal condition, but he is also working to enlarge the church life to make it more solid. May we bring all these things to the Lord, and may he gain in us the best cooperation so that he can have his heart's desire in this age. Amen. I'll stop here. Stop here.